As we turn our minds to the scriptures now, and we continue on our Advent theme of peace, these words from Micah chapter 5. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. That the message in the book of Micah came during a time when the people were in a great time of present distress, focusing them on the coming of the Messiah in his advent, but not just his coming, but he was coming in victory. That victory looked much different than they thought, and we will talk about that victory today throughout the program. Really, he did come, and we have peace because Christ came. Following word of prayer, we will light our fourth candle this morning in anticipation of our worship together next week. Let's pray. Mighty God and Father, we thank you again for your amazing love for us and your provision for us in Christ. Lord, as we worship you in song, as we through scripture and poems and through the singing program of our children, we pray that Christ would be the central focus. We love to hear one another. We love to see our children. But the most important message we communicate is that Christ did come, and that because he came, we can have peace. Peace with God and peace with man. Lord, may you minister to us as we minister to one another in song. And may we have ears to hear your word. And may our hearts be drawn once again to our great and precious Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray.
All right, let's begin this morning singing, O Come All Ye Faithful. Let's stand as we sing. It's good to see everybody here today. Seated.
The prophet Isaiah foretold of the miraculous coming of Messiah. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew's gospel gives us the fulfillment when he writes, Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to her son, and he called his name Jesus. The Gospel of Luke records the birth of Jesus in this way. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn.
The name of our song, as you see there already, is Do You Have Room? And this time of year, we often hear people say, well, keep Christ in Christmas. Well, why would we need to say that? Keep Christ in Christmas, unless there were things that were crowding Christ out of Christmas, things that were not having to do with him. Did you know that Muslims celebrate Christmas? The most expensive, according to Guinness Book of World Records, the most expensive Christmas tree ever was in Abu Dhabi in the United Arab Emirates. 11 million dollars. Now, it wasn't the tree, it was all of the ornaments, the Rolex watches and the diamonds and everything. But to them, hey, Christmas tree, that's fine. Yeah, we can have that. We can celebrate that. And so, obviously, things are crowding Christ out of Christmas. You know, have you allowed that to happen in your life? Or, as the song says, do you have room? They journeyed far, a weary pair. They sought for shelter from the cold night air.
Some place where she could lay her head, where she could give her babe a quiet bed.
Was there no room, no corner there? In all the town, a spot someone could spare. Was there no soul come to their aid? A stable bare was where the family stayed. Do you have room for the Savior? And do you seek Him anew? Have you a place for the one who lived and died for you? Are you as humble as a shepherd boy, or as wise as men of old? Would you have come that night?
Would you have sought the light?
Do you have room?
An angel came, a sign, wondrous light, a sign from God, this was the holy night.
And yet so few would go to see the babe who came to rescue you and me. This child divine is now the king, the gift of life to all the world he brings. Those who believe he saves from doom, but on that night for him there was no room. Do you have room for the Savior, and do you seek him anew? Have you a place for the one who lived and died for you? Are you as humble as a shepherd boy, or as wise as men of old? Would you have come that night?
Would you have sought the light?
Do you have room? Will you come tonight? Will you seek the light?
Luke's gospel continues. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known unto us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that they had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at the shepherds, what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. All right, if you want to get a picture, this is your moment to get a picture. This moment will only last for a short time.
We're going to continue with the scripture reading here in Matthew chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way.
Good job, guys.
They're working before you. Can you work with that?
Oh, yeah. All right, let's stand again as we sing O Little Town of Bethlehem.
Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. The Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wandering love. O morning stars, together proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth.
The last verse, verse 4. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in, reborn in us today.
We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. Oh, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel.
You may be seated.
There was once a small town that enjoyed the Christmas season very much. They put up decorations in their houses and around town with a large nativity scene right in the middle of town. There were groups of carolers who went to sing at the local hospital and to those unfortunate enough to be housebound at Christmas time. This was, as you can imagine, a friendly town where neighbors helped each other and showed kindness, not only at Christmas time, but all year long. However, there was one man who lived in the town who was different from the others. He had a large, lovely house, and his wife used to love to decorate at Christmas, but he had lost his wife a few years before in a very tragic accident. He was bitter. He had turned against God. He had even stopped believing in him and told everyone he was an atheist. At his house, there were no lights. There were no manger scenes. There was no celebration of Jesus' birth. He hated Christmas time, for it was at Christmas time that his wife had been taken from his side, along with their unborn child. People felt sorry for the guy, and they just tried to be friendly to him, but he made it clear he just wanted to be left alone, and he certainly wanted no part of their Christmas celebrations. One year, tragedy struck the town. That year, the mine that kept most of the people in town employed closed due to a serious cave-in. Gasoline prices went up so that people did not plan long trips for the holidays. Food prices were higher. Most families were having a big struggle even to put food on the table and clothe their children. A few stores in town had had to close, and a few families even had to move to find work. There was no money for extras, and most of the townsfolks, the temperature was unseasonably warm, and most were very disappointed that there would surely not be a white Christmas, even though they reminded themselves that Bethlehem likely was not snowy at the time of Jesus' birth. And because of the mine cave-in, not only were jobs lost, but some friends, fathers, and husbands had been lost in the cave-in. Still, at Christmas time, the people got out their Christmas decorations, and the large manger scene stood in the center of town, proclaiming the news of Christ's birth. Groups still got together for caroling services, though there were fewer of them, and they sang sometimes in hushed tones. This year, the atheist had had enough. How can these people keep trying to celebrate Christmas when this so-called God has given them nothing but trouble this year? He thought to himself. He finally decided to put up one decoration of his own. A large banner outside his house proclaimed, "God is nowhere." God is nowhere? The townspeople were shocked at this sign, but some of them were struggling with their own slightly faltering faith, and no one seemed to be able to put up a convincing counter-argument. Had God forsaken them? Just before Christmas, little Sarah, the atheist's next-door neighbor, was in her front yard playing with her dolls since it was so unseasonably warm. There were other neighbors out putting up last-minute decorations on their houses, sweeping their sidewalks, or just out chatting with one another. The atheist was also outside, sitting on his sprawling veranda. Sarah, who was just learning to read, loved to try to sound out words that she saw printed. She saw that big banner at her neighbor's house, and she began sounding out the words. Some of the neighbors held their breath. Little Sarah was a happy child. Her parents had taught her about God and his love. What would she think if she could read this banner proclaiming that God is nowhere? Sarah started reading. God is now here. God is now here. And pleased with herself, she called out to her neighbors, "I can read the sign. It says God is now here. My Sunday school teacher said that's what Emmanuel means." The man who had put up the sign at first looked as though he had been struck. He was caught totally by surprise. But then even he had to smile. The neighbors were surprised but very pleased. Sarah had reminded them all of the truth of the name Emmanuel, God with us. God is now here. That is the truth of Christmas. God came. God cared enough to be among us, to feel our pain, to experience our hurts. God in flesh, to live among us, to die so that we can live forever with him. God is now here.
In Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 25 and following, we're told how Jesus came, was brought to the temple. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation or comfort of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you can let your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. A sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And Matthew's gospel records, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin."
Today, as throughout the month of December, throughout this time of year, we are hearing about the birth of Jesus. We hear the Christmas story. Also this time of year, we hear about Christmas trees. And people are always asking, well, you know, what kind should I get? Should I have a formerly evergreen tree that's been cut down to bring into the house? Or should we get one from the factory? And how are we going to decorate it? Are we going to make it a $1 million tree? Or are we just going to keep it very simple? There is even a song praising the Christmas tree. Now, those of you who have been in church, you know that last month I celebrated my 70th birthday. For some of you, that's still young. Others, you think that's ancient. But that means that I've heard the Christmas story, and I've read the Christmas story many, many times. We could even say probably hundreds of times. But never once have I had any mention there of a gaily decorated evergreen tree. But there is one tree that is associated with the birth of Christ, with the first advent, with his first coming. And this song talks about that tree. It talks about the reason that Jesus came to earth. You see, the fact is, Jesus was born in the shadow of a tree. He was born in the shadow of a tree, shadow of a tree. Ever present was the knowledge he would be, hanging on a tree, the tree of Calvary. Call him Jesus, for he will purify his people from their sins. Call him Jesus, for he will one day cleanse the waywardness of men. Holy Christ child, you're as pure and clean as freshly fallen snow. Yet, Lord Jesus, you were sent to give your lifeblood for your foes. He was born in the shadow of a tree, shadow of a tree. Ever present was the knowledge he would be, hanging on a tree, the tree of Calvary. Call him Jesus, for he will make the blinded eyes of men to see. Call him Jesus, for he will loose the chains and set the captive free. Christ my Savior, your perfection so unique in human form. Yet, Lord Jesus, they reject your love with ridicule and scorn. You were born in the shadow of a tree, shadow of a tree. Ever present was the knowledge you would be, the tree of Calvary, the tree of Calvary. Amen.
This poem is an original poem by Sylvia Poplin, who is a friend of Linda Driggers. And it's entitled, Jesus, Our Only Hope. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son. What a beautiful thought this song brings to us as we think of God's amazing love when he devised a plan to set us free from sin by sending his only son to us from heaven above. There is no better time than Christmas to reflect on the wonder of what Jesus has given to mankind. To think of all the riches of heaven that Jesus gave up just really boggles my mind. When I think of how great my sin is, and yet my Heavenly Father still loves me so, it makes me want to be more like Jesus. But I know I have such a very long way to go. This Christmas, let's rejoice in the good news that this tiny baby, Jesus Christ, was born. And not so much about all the gifts that will be opened on Christmas morn. We also need to remember the cross that his future held because, well, that was the reason he came. Thank you, Jesus, for the gift of salvation when we believe in you and call upon your name. Help us, dear God, to look to you whenever sadness fills our day. Remind us of your precious Son who gave his life's blood for our souls to save. Jesus, you are our only hope when days are dark and drear. Thank you for your promise that you always will be near. Forgive us, Lord, when we fail you and allow worldly things to take your place. Help us to humble ourselves, dear Lord, and pray and seek your holy face. Just as Jesus came as a tiny baby so many years ago, God's word tells us that he will come again, and he wanted us to know that this time he will come, not as a baby, but as the one and only King of Kings. And this promise is the hope that fills our hearts and gives us a song of joy to sing.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law.
Jesus, you are mighty God most high. So why would you descend to be a man? Your plan, though full of love and wisdom, makes me scratch my head. We dead in sins, you made yourself like us. Jesus, you were born to be our King. Bring your wandering sheep into the fold. Foretold by prophets you would suffer, be rejected, slain. The pain you bore in silence was my own. Jesus, you arose in victory. Tree on which you died is now my boast. The host of heaven sings your praise before the throne above. Your love and truth redeem our broken world. Jesus, teach the nations how to live, and give us wisdom for each thought and deed. The seed of Abraham, your blessing every tribe on earth. Your worth cannot be measured or described. Jesus, faithful priest, obedient son, the one in whom the Father is well pleased. Appeased is all God's righteous anger for the sin I do. Renew my heart and mind to be like yours. Jesus, Judah's lion, Lamb of God, your rod of iron shatters hearts of stone. But blown and smoldering wicks you tend and care for damaged reeds. Their needs you know because they were your
Christ is born. Christ is born.
Amen.
Well, let me say a word of thanks to everyone who has been a part of this service already. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me very briefly to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to call your attention to a text here in Ephesians 2, really verses 11 through 18. I have no intention of making a full exposition of this, so set your mind at ease, all right? Throughout Advent, our focus has been on peace. We looked at the word of peace. We've looked at the way of peace. Now this morning I want to point you to the who of peace and what that means. There's something unique about the church. There's something unique about the people who make up the church that distinguishes us from all humanity. And it is clearly our connection to peace, the peace that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't difficult to look around and see, even among the church, there's often an absence of peace or an absence of unity. Or you certainly cannot have unity if there is not peace, or you cannot have peace where there is no unity. We see the conflict broadly from nation to nation, all the way down to the smallest basic family unit, husband and wife. There's an inherent alienation present, naturally present in every one of us. And that's the problem. So that when even groups gather for a common cause or united for a common cause, very frequently that unity begins to unravel. And soon you have fragmentations or splintering off of one little group, and this group goes off because they don't agree with this part of the group, and this part goes off because they don't agree with the other part. And even those who are gathering for the common cause can't seem to agree. But nowhere was there more evident than in the culture that Paul was writing to in Ephesus. Throughout the pages of Scripture, we could go through and see you have Jew and Gentile. All humanity, in essence, divided into those who were Jewish, those who were non-Jewish. We would say the Jews and the rest of us. That was not only a cultural, social division, but in many ways a spiritual division as well. But Paul is using, as he writes to the church at Ephesus, he's writing to the church, about the church, to describe the mystery of the church. Mystery, something previously hidden, but now revealed. And maybe we'd say, not only revealed, but revealed clearly. And God is, through the Apostle Paul, is communicating the uniqueness of what he has accomplished in the church, the body of Christ, believers. That he is able to take both Jew and Gentile and bring them together in one body. Just as unthinkable and unimaginable it was that a virgin would give birth to a son in a place called Bethlehem, much more unimaginable was that Jew and Gentile could be brought together. The history between these two groups of people was it wasn't a love-hate, it was a hate-hate. They saw each other as enemy. But Paul is using it not only to, he's using it in one sense, in an illustrative sense, but in another way, to a dramatic presentation of the reality that all humanity is alienated from God, is not at peace with God. And so Paul is writing in this context. He points us to the importance of not forgetting. Thus he says, remembering. Verse 11, Ephesians 2. Therefore, because of what he's already written, verses 1 through 10, describing everyone, regardless Jew or Gentile, is guilty, estranged from God, needs to turn from their own way and receive the grace of God in salvation. Therefore, remember, he says. This is a present tense in the sense it is a continual action. Keep on remembering, because if you forget this, if you forget the reality, things begin to crumble. The church will not live up to the reality of what the gospel does in bringing peace. So follow along as I read verses 11 and 12, and we consider this description of the alienation. While there is a broad alienation, he's focusing on specifically to Gentiles, to non-Jewish people. There was a benefit that the Jews had in that they had the word of God, they had the covenant promises. But listen to how Paul describes this alienation. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the hands, just distinguishing the two groups. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were Christless. What does that mean? It means you had no hope of a Messiah. You had no hope of a deliverer. You had no hope of a Savior coming to the world. You didn't even talk about a Savior. What was, was, and there was nothing to hope for. But he goes on. You're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That is being stateless, we might say. Without, it's like a person without a country, without a place to belong to. You were aliens to God's nation. God had called Israel to be a peculiar people for him. They existed or were designed to exist in a where you were citizens of Israel, you were citizens of that kingdom, ruled under God. We often refer to it as the theophany. A theocracy. But he continues on. You were Christless, you were stateless, you were friendless. You were aliens to the covenant of promises. God had clearly bound himself in a covenant agreement with Israel to bless them, to protect them. But he says, you were friendless. You had no belonging. You had no hope of promises. And that clearly leads then to what follows. And strangers to the covenant of promises, having no hope and without God in the world. You were hopeless and godless. What a gloomy, depressing image. Hopeless, without hope. There's nothing better to offer. There's no future to look to. There's no anticipation that, yes, if I get through this, there's always the future, the glory, the promises, the provision, a deliverer, a belonging. He says you were hopeless. You were godless. By godless, he doesn't mean they were without gods, little g, or they were without places of worship like temples. Or that they didn't have idols. There were a plethora of idols and temples and religion. But Scripture is very clear that idols are false gods. They are not gods. False religion is just religion without any benefits. There's ceremony, there's rituals, but it's nothing without the true God. But Paul's not just describing one portion of all humanity, but in essence, all humanity apart from God is this. This is the dilemma of the ages. This is the crisis of all crisis. And if I can be so bold as to say, it is at the core of every crisis. This condition, alienation between God and man, and between man and man. That's why peace on earth, as the world describes it, or as men talk about it, or peace among nations, that's why it doesn't exist. Because you cannot take the truth that God is giving in His context and say, if our leaders will just apply this, then we'll have peace on earth. Because there's more to it. It's not a principle of business to be practiced. It's a reality that must exist within. At the root of every dehumanizing, debilitating, demoralizing action of man is this alienation that is at our core. And it's one simple word: sin. Sin separates man from God. Sin brought the alienation all the way back in the Garden of Eden. In a perfect, peaceful, unified environment, Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit. And all humanity is plunged into conflict, sin, rebellion, alienation from God. It is sin, self-willed pride that sets itself against God and against man. It is what motivates people to fight, to hate, to get angry, to do all kinds of evil and harm to one another so that they can get their own way. Sin is the reason that there is no peace within your marriage, within your family, within your community, within your country. It is why there's a struggle even within the church, among people in the church, struggle to have this peace and unity. The fabric of peace was torn or rent into in a moment of time at the Garden of Eden, and we continue to experience and practice that. And the only thing that can repair that is reconciliation. But reconciliation always cost. It's always costly. Look back to the text. Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now look down at verse 17. "And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." So He clues us in that when Christ came and Christ made proclamation, that He wasn't just making it, "Hey, you Gentile pagans, you need Jesus. You need to follow Me." He was saying, "Hey, Jews and Gentiles, you both need the peace that comes through Me. You both need the peace of God." Those who are afar off refers to the Gentiles. They were far off. There was distance, if you will. It was not just a cultural, social, but it was a spiritual. They didn't have all that Israel had been given. But even though Israel had it, Israel didn't live by it. They didn't long for it. They didn't seek that. They often were going astray and going after idols like the Gentiles. And so the message came, but notice verse 13 and 14 points us to the who and really the how. "But now." Sharp contrast. You were Gentile. You were Jew. You were alienated. You were both alienated from God. But notice, "But now in Jesus Christ," or in Christ Jesus, "you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Then He says, "For He Himself is our peace." It's a very emphatic statement in the language. He Himself is our peace. I could put it this way. He alone is our peace. How is Jesus Christ alone our peace? Well, the verse right before it. "By His blood." By His death. By His sacrifice. The blood is symbolic there, the pouring out of His life as a sacrifice, not just a sacrifice, the sacrifice that all sacrifices had pointed to, the perfect sacrifice, the final and complete sacrifice. Reconciliation. All reconciliation, unity, peace is grounded in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Apart from that, there is no peace. Therefore, God says, there is no peace for the wicked. If you will not have Christ, you will not have peace. If Christ is not at the core of your being, core of your life, then you cannot practice peace. You cannot be at peace with other people. Here Paul is recognizing that both Jew and Gentile need this peace. And though the Jews had advantage, yet they needed to be reconciled to God. Reconciliation begins by dealing with the problem of sin. Sin that has alienated us and separated us from God and man. So just think about it this way. And maybe it'll help to illustrate it this way. Why is heaven perfect? We can say, well, God is there. The Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and Holy Spirit. What is true about God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? There's unity. Why is there unity? Because there's never, has been, or ever will be any sin. Heaven is glorious because God is there, and it is a sinless place. If you could just pretend for a moment, remove every bit of sin from your life, you could have a perfect marriage, a perfect family, a perfect church, a perfect community of perfect unity. Not one selfish, sinful act. That's why man can't create peace. That's why man is never the source of peace. We're going to gather people together. We're going to unite people. We're going to be... No, we will not. We can't. You see, peace must begin as a spiritual reality within, and it only comes through the sacrifice of Christ. You see, it is impossible to be at peace on the horizontal until there's peace in the vertical. And you say, well, I have peace with the vertical, but I am still struggling with my peace on the horizontal. That is the reality of this flesh. As we often say, the flesh still wants what the flesh wants. But we have the ability, the enablement to fight. That's why we are commanded to pursue peace. As much as life, then you live peaceably with all men. That's why we're called to labor, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Spirit working within. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, therefore, we say, He Himself is our peace. He alone. How does He do this? What does He accomplish in His sacrifice? Well, look at what He says beginning in verse 15. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two. So making peace, He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. We've talked about hostility in relationship to peace, haven't we? And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So we are then no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What did He do? He abolished the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, the ceremonies, the rituals, the sacrifices. Jesus did not come to destroy the law in the moral code of God, but God, Jesus Christ came to put an end to the ceremonial law. I kind of cringe when I hear Christians make comments about, well, I don't believe we're supposed to eat this or we're supposed to do that because, and I go, I'm thinking, why aren't you trying to bring back in the ceremonial law to Christianity? Christ came to put an end to that. Came to abolish it. He kept the law perfectly, and through His sacrificial death, He brought the utter and complete end to the ceremonial Jewish law. But He also did something else, because, you see, if you just eliminate the hostility, it doesn't ensure that you've actually brought things together. Two people that are at odds with each other could move to different countries and not be in physical hostility with each other. That doesn't make them reconciled. But He went beyond that. He took, as He's illustrating, with Gentile and Jew, and He said, I not only did I abolish the hostility that existed, hostility for the Jews and the ceremonial law, hostility with the Gentiles, hostility with the Jews because they weren't obedient to the law, but I brought them together. You see, it wasn't making Jews more Gentile and making Gentiles more Jewish. That wasn't how He brought peace. Now, it wasn't how He brings people together in the body of Christ to be one united, but He made them, He created them a new humanity. You see, those of us who are in Christ, we actually represent, I'll use the phrase, a third race called Christianity. We are not who we used to be. We are not Jewish Christian. We're not Palestinian Christian. We're not Northern Christian or Southern Christians. We're Christians. You see, the old life has been put to death. The old identity is put to death. It's why as our society works more and more and more to individualize, the more fractured our society becomes. Because everybody has to have their own unique identity. We're no longer one nation. We're a compilation of people, and everybody wants to emphasize their own thing. That's not peace. That's chaos. That's pride. Now I want to make a closing application, because this has tremendous ramifications, and I don't have time to do this whole text, because every word and every phrase is connected and hangs with great importance. I don't know how many of you noticed the sign by the back table when you came in this morning. You may have read it. It said, "Peace on Earth." But there's something unique about this. I'm shocked, actually, that Walmart was selling this. This is not an infomercial. But they got whoever did that got something right. Because that's not a house. It's a church. Church, the body of Christ. This is where peace on earth exists. You say, I've been part of a bunch of churches and it's not always been peace on earth. I've thought of other things than peace on earth. That's because of sin. Sin brings disunity. Sin brings division. Pride of sin. But there's another sense to why this is so important. When Jesus removed he removed our greatest hostility. And he brought us into the family to be one. Not only in a unifying sense spiritually, but he has also brought us so that what used to be our old identity, we don't carry that with us. That we live confidently in the reality that we are at peace with God. And all the past baggage and all the past sin, when we came to Jesus Christ, it has been washed away. And it doesn't matter who you were or what you were before you came to Christ. What matters is that you're in Christ. The entire book of Ephesians is about being in Christ. That is the identity. That is who we are. And that is only possible in the fact that Jesus came as a babe, laid in a manger, but he didn't stay in that manger. He grew up and he didn't live just a good old life and enjoy days, but he lived a perfect, sinless life and died upon the cross to pay for our sin. To remove the alienation. And not just remove the alienation so that the judgment wasn't hanging over us, but to welcome us in to his family, to be heirs and joint heirs with him, so that we have access through one Spirit to one Father and one Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. That's why we celebrate Christmas. Because peace on earth has come in the hearts of those with whom he is well pleased. And that peace must be earnestly pursued within the body. Otherwise, when we go out and the people outside the church hear that the people inside the church can't get along, the image of the gospel is shattered. And why would they want that? They already have that. So as we have said, peace be with you because peace is in you, in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who is our peace. By his sacrificial death upon the cross, pouring out his lifeblood, He made provision for us that we might not only have the judgment removed from us, not only have our status as enemies changed, but to be made sons and daughters of the living God, brothers and sisters with Christ, heirs of all that is His for all eternity. No wonder the writer of Scripture says, if God be for us, who can be against us? What does it matter? We have Christ, and in Him we have all things. In Him we have a peace that the world cannot take away. A peace which the world cannot offer. And Father, we thank You for it. As we celebrate this Christmas, may we know what it is to be at peace with You, because the peace of Christ rules and reigns in our hearts. Maybe you're here today and you have not come to the place of having peace with God. You haven't come to a time in your life where you've cried out to God and asked God to forgive you of your sins, for Christ to come into your life and change you. Can I encourage you, as I pray here in just a moment, that you would cry out to God, believing that Christ is the sinless Son of God and the only Savior, who took your place upon the cross of Calvary, that you might be forgiven, and that by faith you might have life eternal in Him. That when He died, He didn't die for His own sin, but He died for our sins. And when He rose in the power of the Spirit, triumphant over sin and death and the grave. And He gives life to all who call upon Him. Father, we thank You for the marvelous gift of Your Son. May we lift our voices in song and give You praise. In Christ's name, amen.
All right, let's stand as we sing just the first verse of Hark, the Herald Angels Sing.
Hark, the Herald Angels Sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
Let me see.
right, one last closing song this morning. We're going to ask you to stand and join us on the third verse. There'll be a little interlude between, you don't have to stand right now. There'll be a little interlude between the second and third verse, and you can stand, the words will be on. This will be a new song to you, I'm sure, but follow along. And the last verse, last verse emphasizes what we do as we leave here today.
Mighty Savior, and we praise you for allowing Jesus to be our answer for our sin problem today. And we thank you for your obedience, your following the Father's will. Lord, you took it to the cross, and Lord, 3 days later you rose triumphantly in victory, and that for we give you praise and honor and glory. Thank you for once again being our God, and we pray these things in your holy name. Amen.
Those of you who I will not see next week, although I hope to see you all, Merry Christmas in advance. And secondly, make sure you check your C-mail box today. Go in peace.